I hadn't heard the story about John Crawford till tonight. That's the first time I've heard about the escapade he had a few years ago. I didn't realize we had such intelligent staff members. It reminds me of a story that I heard that I love to tell. Perhaps you've heard it. If you did, you'll know when to laugh. About the football team that had a very dismal season. Came to the last game of the season, they were playing the league leaders. And by some astounding fluke, it came up to the last minute or two of the game and the score was tied 6-6. And not only this poor football team held the league leaders on about their own 30-yard line and took over the ball with about a minute to go. So the coach got his quarterback. He said, "Now look, son, if we can come out of this with a tie, it'll be a moral victory. Now let's not lose that ball. Whatever you do, hang on to that football. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pull two quarterback sneaks, then I want you to kick the ball. You got that? Quarterback sneak, another quarterback sneak, and then kick it. And by that time, we'll run out the clock and we'll have a moral victory." So the quarterback went steaming in, and sure, so he pulled the quarterback sneak, which for the sake of some of you may not know what that is, the quarterback takes the ball and just kind of pushes forward into the line and doesn't hand it off, so there's no chance of a fumble. By some fluke, he broke through the line, and they never caught him till he got down to the opposing team's 30-yard line. So dutifully, he called the second quarterback sneak, and this time, by some fluke, he again broke through, and they didn't haul him down till he got to the 4-yard line. And then, yeah, you guessed what happened. He got back, and he kicked that ball clear into the stands in the end. About that time, the gun went off, and he kept trotting off the field and up toward the coach, and the coach said, "Son, what in the world were you thinking about out there? Why, look, we could have had a touchdown and won this game. What were you thinking about anyway?" "Well," he said, "I just was thinking, what a dumb coach we have." You can apply that any way you want, I guess. There are a lot of good methods for growing hair. None of them apparently work, so I'll just leave that. I had another one, so we'll leave that one off. But let me do welcome you to the conference this week on discipleship. And we have as our speaker this week Dr. Roy Blackwood. And Roy has had a ministry in Bloomington, Indiana, with the university students there for quite some time. And then he went over to Scotland, got his PhD, and has been a very close friend of ours for years. And we have wanted to have him here at the Glen, and so we have the privilege of having him this week, as well as for the next conference. And I'd like you, he's here, I don't know how come I thought he was coming late. That's why they asked me to speak tonight. But here I am anyway, and here he is. But I'd like you to know Dr. Roy Blackwood, so you know who our speaker is. Roy, would you stand, please? And I see your wife here right beside you. Would you stand, too? And your first name escapes me completely.
Margie.
Margie, right. Thank you. Delighted to have you here. I know you'll be greatly blessed by their ministry. You might wonder why we have a discipleship conference. Then as I looked around, and if you're rather observant, you could see, you wouldn't have to be too observant to see the preponderance of girls that are registered at this conference. So I went down and counted how many men we have and women, and there are quite a few more girls here than there are men. So I thought to myself, well, is this very apt yet, the discipleship conference, for one that maybe we've got two-thirds women? Then I was reminded of a story that I heard from Cameron Townsend, one of the co-founders of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. He told how the years ago he was down in the jungles in South America, and this was during the war, when a representative from an American rubber company was down there also trying to find new sources of rubber. And this businessman said to Cam Townsend, "What are you doing down here?" Well, and he told him his vision of these Indian tribes that are back in the jungle, that don't even have their language reduced to writing, to say nothing about the Bible put in those languages. And he told him the many tribes that there are and around the world that are like this. And he said that he and a friend of his were going to start a mission to get people to go into these tribes and reduce these languages to writing and to translate the Bible and to teach people to read. The businessman said, "Well, if you're going to do this, let me give you a little advice. I suggest that you get as your workers Northern Europeans. Because generally speaking," he said, "I think that the Americans are too soft for this." He said, "If you have to get Americans, get them off the farm from the Midwest and be sure you get some rugged men." Cam Townsend said, "Well, we'll probably get most of them from the cities, and probably most of them will be women." And that's precisely what's happened. And you talk about discipleship. You talk about pioneers. You talk about people who are setting an example of what it means to be a disciple. As a couple girls go out way, way back into a tribe and all that's involved and work away getting at that language. So I say that I think it's perfectly fitting. Perfectly fitting that we should have a discipleship conference if they're all girls. So tonight I'd like to talk to you, mainly because I've been assigned the subject, and since it is a discipleship conference as well, on the subject of discipleship. Would you turn, please, in your Bible or New Testament to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Beginning with verse 51. "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they," the Samaritans, "did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them, and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, 'Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, if we could just in our mind's eye see Jesus as he's going about the rocky hillsides, the countrysides, with his disciples with him, to this village and to that, and he's preaching and teaching. And now it comes towards the end of his ministry, and he's headed toward Jerusalem. He has steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's always well for us to stop and to reflect for a moment, who is this about whom we're speaking? Who was this that was walking those dusty roads? That was talking to those crowds? Who was going from village to village? It says of him in Revelation 4:11, of just one case in point, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," speaking of Jesus Christ, "to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Last week, some of us who are a little older, long in years, were greatly disappointed, at least I was, when I read in U.S. News and World Report that Mariner 4 has sent back pictures now and that there's nobody living on Mars. I'm very disappointed. You know, for years we've always talked about men from Mars, the canals on Mars and all the rest, and now we find out there's nobody there. And they say that probably no one ever lived there, probably never will. Well, how discouraging. Last spring, the Russians said they got some answers back from space. I remember that they had the headlines. Of course, they've subsequently changed that. People kind of wonder, you know, is there anybody out there? Well, that's no problem to anybody that reads the Bible. Of course there's somebody out there. No problem whatsoever. He created this universe to be inhabited. And if I could just theorize for a moment, and don't come up afterwards and try to hold me too tight to this, Psalm 145 others could indicate that there are as many angels as there are stars in the heavens. But Colossians 1:16 and other scriptures indicate to me that this whole universe is sort of divided up into princedoms, principalities and powers he speaks of, living creatures. And who put it all out there? Jesus Christ, this one that steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't know how about you, but more the astronomers discover, and the more you read in the National Geographic or the news magazines, the more excited I get. How great a God we have and how great a Savior we have. Then, of course, the moment you bring up this question, he was this person, this Creator, is walking these dusty roads and preaching in these towns, and had determined to set his mind to go to Jerusalem. Well, what is he doing here anyway? Once in a while I hear people say, you know, Christians, they're so self-centered. They seem to feel that the earth is the center of the whole universe, and now we found out it's not the center of the whole universe. Well, that's not, I mean, what so what? Isaiah, where it says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Anybody knows the footstool's not the center. And besides, it isn't the location of this place or its size that makes it important. It's what happened here. Why was this person heading toward Jerusalem? Well, why was he here? He was here for a number of reasons. One, to reveal to us God the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. They said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that's all we need." Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Do you want to know what God is like and what God would do if he walked this earth? We know. Look at Jesus Christ. But he was here for another reason. 1 John 3:8 says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Way back there somewhere, these heavenly hosts, there was a being called Lucifer who led a mutiny, a rebellion. And this person, Satan, infected the human race with sin. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's why he was headed toward Jerusalem. The central point of all history was about to take place very shortly. And so he was headed for a hostile city, he was headed for death. The world was hostile toward him then, and the world is hostile toward him today. I don't know how it seems to you, but it seems to me that the hostility has heated up a great deal in the last 2, 3, 4 years. It is true, as repeated more than once, that there have been more martyrs, people who have died for Jesus Christ, in the last 15 or 20 years than all of previous church history put together. You realize that? Now, we live in a quiet street down here in Pleasant Valley. We don't have much by way of housebreaking or robberies. It's a quiet street. The world's not like that. I mean, look at the whole thing, is it? There's a hostile world. And the most hostile of all were the religious leaders. And I could have a lot to say on that subject tonight. But as he went toward Jerusalem, along the way, as he walked with his disciples, he was recruiting yet other disciples. He was recruiting helpers, people who would participate with him in the ministry, in the thing which he came to do. And as he was teaching and preaching along the way, there are some people that volunteered, others to which he gave an invitation. And here I think that Luke has picked out 3 instances that are simply characteristic of what happened as he went from village to village. Now, someone has entitled the first one, Mr. Too Quick. Makes it easy to remember. And the second one, Mr. Too Slow. And I've added on the third one, Mr. Half-Hearted. These are representative kinds of people that he approached concerning following him. And I think that they could be very, very representative of people today. In fact, tonight, as we start this conference, and we're going to be here for 5 days, this might be a good time just to ask, what kind of a response will you give? Now, I know this may be starting just a little bit too early. There could be some of you right now who are hostile at this very moment. I've had people come to me and say, I don't know why, Lauren, but I didn't like you from the moment you got up. And I've never met you before in my life. In fact, I didn't like you before I met you. Why is that? There could be right here tonight people, for some reason inexplicable to you, you've come through that gate and something has come over you that's an inner resistance. John is really a very efficient man. He really is, despite our jokes about him. There's a good setup down there at the gate, but we found no way to keep the devil out of Glen Eyrie. The spiritual battle rages right here, as well as anywhere else. And I think sometimes more fiercely, because he knows what could happen deep down in hearts and the difference that it would make in your life and in the lives of those that you will influence in the days to come. But whether it's too soon or not, I'd like us just to look at these 3 people and then bear these in mind as you this week are making decisions deep down in your own soul. The first one, if you'll notice, in verse 57, it says, and it came to pass as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Lord, I'll follow you. Now we find out from Matthew 8 that this man was a scribe. You remember that it wasn't until the 15th century that we had the printing press, since, of course, manuscripts had to be copied. And scribes started out to be simply copiers of manuscripts. More particularly, copiers of the law. And then they developed into a class of Hebrew scholars who not only copied it, but who interpreted the law. And in Jesus' day, these men were doctors of the law. So here was an educated man. This wasn't some thoughtless individual that just sort of, you know, was coming along sort of a zealot. Here would be a sober, you would think, thoughtful person. Yet he comes up to Jesus and said, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. You know, I kind of like him. Don't you? I like a person who's just ready to, okay, let's go. You know? They're always there. There are some people, you know, that are just stiff-legged all the time. I heard once somebody tell that the way that they tamed a wild steer, they couldn't hold. They would simply rope it and tie it to a mule. And that steer would go tearing out through the woods with this mule stiff-legged behind, you know. And by and by, this mule would come back, and the cow or steer worn out and docile. Well, you don't like people that are kind of like that mule, you know, stiff-legged all the time. You like some enthusiasm. And I admire this in this fellow. Lord, you watched him, heard him preach, knew he was looking for followers. All right, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. Well, that's admirable. But you know, I wonder if he knew what he was saying. If he really thought far enough. He said, I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest. Did he know where Jesus was going? I wonder if he knew he was going to a hostile city that was going to try him, or really the travesty of a trial, and hang him on a cross. And I'm not just sure that he knew all it meant. And besides, the cross was a few months off yet. And there are a few things between now and then even. But Jesus' answer. Don't you like to read Jesus' answers? He doesn't go into some long window. Now, it seems, it could be, it might be. You notice that Jesus never said, I think, or maybe, or I'll have to reflect on it, or it could be. And his answers are simple and right, incisive to the point. And look what he said. He said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. There'd be no comforts, no nice office, no nicely finished desk. There'd be no promise of any. That's the way I've lived, and that's the way you have to live. And he put his finger right on it. And I think that we might apply it today to things. I wonder if in our materialistic society, they're one of the greatest hindrances to really following Jesus Christ is things. Today in America, suburbia, that's just the natural thing to do. You know, I read the other day that somebody said, one thing about suburban living, no matter where you sit, either in the house or in the backyard, you're always looking at something to do. I go along with that. But you know, nowadays, one house is enough, two houses is common. One place, another up in the mountains or down at the shore or up at the lake. Two cars. Nowadays, it's three cars. 11 million homes have two TVs or more, many with a TV in almost every room. And you could go all around and suppose that Jesus came along and walked down even the little section of town where I live and said, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. But we better think about that a little bit. You know how the old folks tell how it used to be in their day? Well, it's not. There's something to this. I was just thinking, I'd forgotten about it until Lucy reminded me. I guess we hadn't talked about it. Forgot about it for a couple of years, and we took our honeymoon on a Greyhound bus. Ran a navigator work in Seattle, Washington for 2.5 years and never owned a car. Why, today it'd be absolutely impossible to do anything for the Lord without a car. Boy, if we only had a better home, we could entertain more. Yeah, then, if we had this, if we had that, then we could do it. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Was he serving his Father? He sure was. You've heard it said, and I think it's certainly true, at least the idea is true, whether the story is true. And there were some pulpit or soapbox speakers in Hyde Park, one a communist and one a Christian. And the communist pointed at a ragged, tattered man over there and said, look at that man, with all of this tattered clothes. Communism will put a new suit of clothes on that man. And the Christian spoke up and said, but Christ will put a new man in that suit of clothes. And which is more important? And I somehow rather think that we get the idea that to be a Christian and a follower of Christ is to get the new suit of clothes. I remember one day in Formosa watching a man straining under a load on his back, a Chinese, and I was amazed where the muscles just stood out as he strained under this load that some of these people carry. And of course, I didn't know, but I wondered whether or not he was a Christian. And as I sat on the porch and I was watching him go down the street, I thought to myself, I wonder if the heaviest burden he bears is the one on his back. It could be a far heavier burden in his heart. Then as I thought about it, I thought, well, now if he became a Christian, assuming he's not, would Christ give him a truck? I don't know if he would or not. He may have to carry the same load the rest of his life on his back. But I know one thing, that Christ would lift the burden in his heart, and the burden on his back could seem lighter. Do you want to be a disciple? Well, let's not be too quick. Let's think a little deeper. Let's go a little farther before we make that decision this week, huh? And one area in which we need to think is the area of things that clamor for supremacy upon the throne of our hearts. It's not wrong to have things, it's whether or not the things have you. And here Jesus will put his finger right on it. Well, let's not be too quick. Well, let's look at the next one. Now, we have a totally different situation here, I think. In the first one, the scribe, I think he was a volunteer to be a disciple. The second one, in verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. Here Jesus put the call to him. And again from Matthew 8, we find that this person was already a disciple. So I think this call was a little different, or the situation was a little different. I think what he was doing with this man was giving him a call to follow him full time, just as he had given the call to James and Peter and John before. I think that's what it was. Now, he does not call everybody to leave secular employment or a job and follow him full time, but he does some. And I think that's what he was doing here. Have you ever considered the possibility of a call to full-time service? Of leaving regular employment and giving your full-time either to missionary work at home or abroad? Has this ever crossed your mind? Did you know that the needs are more tremendous today on every hand than ever before? And I'm sure during the week we'll be telling of some of these. Have you ever considered that possibility? I think that's what he was talking about here. And see what his answer was. The Lord said, will you follow me? And look what he said. But he said, Lord, suffer me first, or allow me first to go and bury my father. Now, his father was not dead. The idea is, and I understand they still use the same term in that part of the world today, the idea is, let me await his death. My dad's old, let me stay home till my father dies, and I can take care of the things on the estate and all the rest, and then I'll come and follow you. Now, the other one was too quick. Here's one that's too slow. And yet, it seems reasonable. I mean, he wouldn't look out for his dad. Isn't that reasonable? Doesn't the scripture say, honor thy father and thy mother? Isn't it good to be devoted to your parents and concerned for them? Sure it is. But you look a little closer there, and it doesn't seem quite right. He said, Lord, allow me first. Lord, me first. Doesn't that seem a little incongruous to you? To say Lord and then say me first? Can't do that. You can't say Lord and then say me first. Now, he sort of meant to say dad first, the farm first, the business first, but it came out me first, and that was precisely his problem. And look what Jesus said. Again, he goes right to the heart of the matter. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Let those who are awaiting the death of your father continue to wait. Let them handle the farm. Let them settle the estate. Let them take care of the business, and you go do what they can't. They can do that. There are plenty at home to do that. But you go do what they can't do. And that is, you go preach the kingdom of God. There aren't many doing that. And there are a lot of folks waiting to do the other. What if Jesus calls you during this conference? Suppose he put his finger on you for missionary service. What is your response going to be? Lord, me first? Or is it Christ first? Dad first? Or Christ first? Career first? Or Christ first? With the scribe, it seemed to be things. With the disciple, it was a career and business. And he wanted to blame it on dad, but it was me first. That's what it really was. Then we come to the third. Now another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Well, that seems pretty reasonable. I'd like to go home and say so long to the folks. And of course he had the same error here, Lord, me first. But this time, it was just not dad and awaiting his death. It was the whole family. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a heart for the family. But you see, the reply indicated he was half-hearted. Half with Jesus, half at home. He had divided interests. And Jesus said, I can't use that kind of a person. Can't use a half-hearted person. And then Jesus, therefore, put his finger right on it. He said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No man, having put his hand to the plow, decided which way he's going, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It was a long time. In fact, I read an article that pointed this out to me before I caught it. I used to sort of interpret this that no man, having put his hand to the plow and turning back or going back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that. Even looking back. Anybody? I grew up on a farm. And I used to plow corn. That was the days we had the cultivator and you had the horses. Way back when. I can tell you this, I wouldn't have lasted long if I was, you know, trying to cultivate corn looking back on it. I'd be plowing it all out. And how can you plow a straight furrow if you're just plowing with a plowshare if you're looking back? You're going to do a poor job. Not only that, a person who's looking back, they're also retreat or escape conscious. You see, I'll give myself to Christ, I'll follow this direction, but if something does goes wrong, if something happens, I can always fall back on this. That's a half-hearted person. I heard of the Crusaders, and one commander had taken his men off the ships onto a foreign shore. They didn't know what lay ahead of them. And he could tell that there were stealing glances at the ships back out off the shore. And he could tell that this was hindering the spirit and the morale and the purpose of fight. So he had the ship sunk. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to follow me, sink the ships. Cut off the retreat. Or another time, the commander having his army take a walled city, they put up the scaling ladders, they scramble up on top and got on the wall, engage in hand-to-hand combat, and he had the ladders taken away. I think this is what Jesus is saying there. If you're going to follow me, get in the battle, take all the escape away. Put your hand right there. Let me give you just one or two little applications of this idea. For instance, right now, this week, I find that if I'm not careful, this happens to me, and I observe it happens to many others, we sort of live our whole life either in the past or in the future. We kind of live it regretting what happened there or wishing we were over here. I remember one time, my first Billy Graham crusade that I ever helped. And I, for some reason or other, it was in Seattle, Washington, and it wasn't going just right. And I got out in the car during the meeting and had a little time of prayer. And I realized that I had not dedicated myself to the Lord for that particular job at that particular time. Consequently, my mind was always reflecting on what I could have picked up, done back there, or thinking about what I hope to do when this is over. See, you could do that at this conference. And that way, we never really let God get through to us on any given time, nor do we concentrate wholeheartedly at any given time. I worked with Billy Graham for 7 years, and I tell you one thing about Billy Graham. He pours himself into every crusade as if that's the only crusade that he'll ever have again in his lifetime. I remember one time after the London crusade, I wanted to get out of going to Nashville. The London crusade was the biggest thing the Graham team had ever had to that time. And so I went to him and said, I'd like to skip the next one, and he told me why Nashville was the most important crusade that they had ever had, they were going to have ever up to that point, and met it. And he can do that with anyone. I'm sure he can do the same with Denver. Doss Trotman was the same way. Whatever he was doing at that given time was the most important thing in the whole wide world. Nothing else counted, and it was maddening. Because I knew there are other things that are just as important as that. But there's a point there. And it could be that you walked in through that gate stiff-legged, as far as your heart's concerned. And a good place to put your hand to the plow would be for the next 5 days. And deep in your heart say, Lord, here I am. Regardless of the regrets back there, or regardless of what's ahead, I want to dedicate myself to you for these next 5 days. There's a place to start right there. There's a practical application of everyday discipleship. And then during those 5 days, as God speaks to you, don't be too slow. Don't be too quick. But when you get it settled deep down in your heart, as to what plow he wants you to put your hand to. Then it's not even a question of turning back, but not even looking back. I think this is what he wants in disciples. Shall we pray?